I want to open this evening with a reading from Luke chapter 16. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and in fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. For the Orthodox Christian, there are but two prevailing methods by which a man chooses to live his life. He either lives a life fully in Christ, or he is living a life outside of him. There is no middle ground, no balance to be struck, no picking and choosing between the two. For the two, as we have heard from Luke's Gospel, vehemently oppose one another, and as a result, a great gulf or chasm has been fixed between them, which is not just confined to the realms that await the soul after death, but has been established on the earth as well. This chasm has been set in place since the time of Adam's fall, and it grows progressively wider each day as man continuously pushes to break past the limits of his worldly ambitions, causing him to utterly abandon, or in many cases, rebuke the Orthodox Christian life and live according to his own needs and principles. By way of Adam's sin, humanity has declared war with divinity. And though the war has already been won, the uprisings and threats of battle still persist on a daily basis. Our secular postmodern culture is no different. In fact, it has become even more pervasive, and we need to have the awareness of mind to see it. The gulf separating the worldly man and the Orthodox Christian is indeed widening, endeavoring to strike the very foundations of the church. And this is where we must meet the battle head on. That being said, it bears establishing that throughout the duration of this lecture series, when I'm characterizing postmodern man, I'm essentially referring to secular postmodern man. The purpose of this course, entitled The Path to Sainthood, Living in the Other World, is to implement a curriculum whereby the Orthodox Christian can properly live out his sanctification by constantly setting his sights heavenward. This idea is born from the inspiring words of St. John Maximovich, who once said, "All of our sanctity is based upon having one's feet straight on the ground, and while being on the earth, constantly having the mind lifted upward." This course will consist of one lecture a month for 6 months, and will then conclude with a 2-day spiritual retreat to be held at Antiochian Village for those that attended the lectures. Tonight's lecture will feature the strict contrast between the essentials of Orthodoxy with the abnormalities of the modern world, and how we are commissioned by Christ to live out those Orthodox values in spite of a world that tries to usurp them. As I already made mention in this evening's introduction, a great gulf subsists between the life of the Orthodox Christian and postmodern man, and yet they both cohabit the earth. One might ask, how is this possible? The answer is quite clear. As we shall see, the two live on two completely different planes. the postmodern man, lives his life set on a horizontal plane, on level with humanity. It usually fails to deviate from its course, and it continues on such a course, which can only lead to destruction until his death. While the Orthodox Christian, if he truly strives to live out his faith in all that he does, lives on a vertical plane, on level with the divine, with the attempt of, as Father James has mentioned, transfiguring the horizontal and redeeming human relationship in the created order by way of God's grace and charity. The Orthodox Christian sets his sights on eternity. This is what is meant by constantly having the mind lifted upward, living in the other world which Christ has prepared for us. Now, the following sequence of lectures will then showcase a particular saint or saints who never lost sight of that heavenly mindset and who have fervently submitted themselves to Christ and struggled daily to fully embody and embrace the Orthodox life. This course is dedicated to their memory, as well as each and every saint who has, is, and will forsake all and follow Christ. With that being said, let us now proceed to the first topic of our study, the chasm between the Orthodox Christian and the postmodern man. Life of the postmodern man. The life of the postmodern man has become absolute, abnormal, and abhorrent. These are the A's of man's existence, a pseudo-trinity, which he has, with full knowledge, created for the sole purpose of dethroning God and appointing himself as the supreme authority. Postmodern man, for all intents and purposes, has become absolute, abnormal, and abhorrent in his nature. Let us now discuss each singularly, beginning with the first A of man's earthly trinity, man having now become an absolute. Now, it's only natural that man throughout his lifetime, being a rational creature, would muse over the questions that relate to life, and perhaps more importantly, how he views himself in relation to it. Therefore, he commonly asks the following inquiries. What is the point of his existence? Is it to find happiness? Is it to rule and conquer? Is it to find the answer to that prevailing question of what is truth? And it is the latter question, the question concerning truth, which we will focus for the sake of our argument. The answers which man attains through his pursuit of truth are not universally accepted by his peers, for each man is slightly different from another, as well as his surroundings, his upbringing, his intellect, his experiences, and so on and so forth. Therefore, his understanding of the world and his relation to it will inevitably remain in a state of change. What one man accepts as truth may, and oftentimes will, conflict with another. And so what soon follows is that sentiment that truth, from a global perspective, is irrelevant, because it is not universal. In the exhausted statement coined by the postmodern philosopher Paul Karl Feyerabend, the only absolute truth is that there are no absolute truths, ingrains itself within humanity. However, be that as it may, the previous statement is not enough to satisfy man's exploratory and authoritative nature. But he goes one step further. If there are no absolute truths, what then is truth? Indeed, truth is then reduced to practically nothing, because man has made it something relevant unto himself. What then happens as a result? By default, man becomes the absolute, for he has made all things subject to himself. Man becomes his own religion, for it is only to himself that he looks for guidance and understanding. And quite emphatically, man then becomes truth. If man is truth, then Firebrand was right when he said, by this principle, anything goes. I think we all find this sentiment to be the case within our present culture. As a side note, and upon which we will expound upon in further detail, when we discuss the second phase of life of postmodern man, how his life has become abnormal, this slogan of anything goes is becoming increasingly prevalent in our postmodern world, attacking everything that would dare oppose it. However, as it pertains to man now setting himself as the absolute, I believe Saint Athanasius characterized the consequence of such behavior best when he said, but as we have already seen, men, foolish as they are, thought little of the grace they had received and turned away from God. They defiled their own souls so completely that they not only lost their apprehension of God, but invented for themselves other gods of various kinds. They fashioned idols for themselves in place of truth and reverenced things that are not, rather than God who is, as St. Paul says, worshipping the creature rather than the Creator. Moreover, and much worse, they transferred the honor which is due to God to material objects such as wood and stone, and also to man. And further even than that they went, as we said in our former book, indeed so impious were they that they worshipped evil spirits as gods in satisfaction of their lusts. They sacrificed brute beasts and immolated men, as the just due of these deities, thereby bringing themselves more and more under their insane control. Magic arts were also taught among them. Oracles in sundry places led men astray. And the cause of everything in human life was traced to the stars, as though nothing existed but that which could be seen. In a word, impiety and lawlessness were everywhere, and neither God nor his word was known. End quote. So St. Athanasius wrote these words some 1,700 years ago, and yet they are still eerily relevant to today's postmodern culture. There are two things which he says which particularly bears repeating. They defiled their own souls so completely that they not only lost their apprehension of God, but invented for themselves other gods of various kinds. They fashioned idols for themselves in place of the truth and reverence things that are not, rather than God who is, as St. Paul says, worshipping the creature rather than the Creator. So St. Athanasius doesn't mince words here in his depiction of man's total disregard of his soul. Hence he says, they defiled their souls so completely. Now the word defile carries with it a very harsh and critical meaning. The Merriam-Webster Online Dictionary defines the term defile as to make unclean or impure, to corrupt the purity or perfection of, to violate the chastity of, to make physically unclean, especially with something unpleasant or contaminating, to violate the sanctity of. And so to put St. Athanasius' words another way, they violated the sanctity of their souls, to the extremity that they no longer feared God, nor desired to know Him. This egregious violation then caused them to do what? If man no longer worships God, who then becomes the focus of worship? Athanasius depicts how they then fashioned idols for themselves as a means of filling the vacancy they had constructed by absolving God from their lives. But what is an idol really? Is it not an object created by human hands? Oftentimes, is it not an object carved out of man's fantasies or vain desires? To worship an idol, in the simplest of terms, is a method of directing worship unto the one which created it, for it is out of him whence it came. And so it is that we now have the knowledge to see quite clearly how the postmodern man has managed to accomplish the same feat. Sure, some idols or more subtle than others, but they are clearly present and are manifested in numerous forms. And the examples don't necessarily have to be carved images and the like. In fact, most are not that blatant. Money is an idol to many. Likewise, for others, it's power and authority, or even for others, it's their children, always catering to their every desire or wish. Football is another, whereby thousands, if not millions, of Americans rearrange their schedules to accommodate the football calendar year. This is evidenced by the scheduling of children's games on Sunday mornings, which directly conflict with the Orthodox Mass, and most parents sacrifice attending the latter, altogether instilling within their children from a very early age the mindset that sports and recreation, having fun, is higher on the priority list than going to church. Now let me say that again. Having fun is more important than the salvation of one's soul. Football is just one prominent example of idol worship within our culture. Many more manifestations of idol worship exist, perhaps too numerous to count, and it is not my intention to list them all, but simply call to mind man's tendency to make himself the absolute, the total focus of his life, by worshiping objects of his own design. As the reposed Father George Calshoe once uttered, there is a spirit unveiling itself in Europe and the world in general, a new kind of age, a new kind of age spirit that frequently changes its appearance and speech, striking the Christian world from all sides. Its image is generally gentle, its discourse attractive, but its intent perfidious. This spirit can speak in beautiful words about family, but its intent is to annihilate it. It can also sermonize on the church, full of love for all, a sort of religious syncretism, but its urge is primarily to dispel orthodoxy. It can speak about nations and their homelands as something that it tries to support, but its intent is to destroy both the church and the nations. This spirit is called ecumenism, for their intent is to destroy all the elements of the faith, the moral elements, elements of kinship, of which we have relied, since, so they say, there is no absolute truth. The truth, according to them, is that which I possess, subjective truth. And therefore, when my neighbor is wrong, I cannot tell him you are deceived, nor can he tell me that I have erred, because we are absolute entities unto ourselves. We have our opinions which are absolute, but before others they hold no value. This game of hiding the truth is an insidious invention of Satan. And now, if I may, go on to the second point which St. Athanasius makes. And he says, magic arts also were taught among them. Oracles in sundry places led men astray. And the cause of everything in human life was traced to the stars as though nothing existed but that which could be seen. Science has become the modern-day oracle for humanity. And this religion has a name, atheism. How often I have heard the atheist reiterate that he is only capable of believing in that which he can see. To the atheist, the concept of a soul is reprehensible because it cannot be placed under a microscope for examination. Veritably, many atheists treat the idea of a soul as being something beneath their intelligence. The idea of a soul has become an insult. Take the launching of Britain's first atheist campaign, spearheaded by the prominent atheist professor Richard Dawkins a few years ago as an example. The article reads as follows. The arch-skeptic professor Richard Dawkins today launched Britain's first atheist campaign, posting the message, There's probably no God, so stop worrying and enjoy your life, on the side of 800 British buses. The posters, launched in conditions cold enough to freeze a presumably non-existent hell over, coincided with the Christian feast of the Epiphany, when, according to tradition, three magi from the East presented the baby Jesus with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Dr. Dawkins, speaking at the launch in central London, said he would have rather not had the word probably in the advertisement. he said the existence of God was about as likely as that of the tooth fairy. This is how atheism is presenting itself to the world. And this movement is not going away. Rather, it's gaining traction and is now bringing the battle to the Christian. The second A of man's trinity. Life today has become abnormal. And much of the world is oblivious to it and will surely tell you differently that the world isn't abnormal at all, but simply progressing towards an enlightened standard of living. However, that's the problem with much of today's world, always trying to improve or manipulate the present for the sake of an idea of what the future could and should be. All it takes is for that idea to gain traction, and once it does, it then graduates from the realm of possibility to attainable reality. And there is one idea that seemingly stands above them all within our postmodern culture, an idea which we touched upon previously, but will now develop and discuss further, a leading, if not perhaps, the overarching catalyst responsible for the abnormalities of life today, the idea that anything goes. The idea that anything goes is gradually asserting itself as one of the chief slogans for this anti-Christian movement that continues to sweep across our country, and for that matter, the whole world. Such an idea should not be taken lightly. In fact, quite the opposite. For as we shall see, this idea has now infiltrated the very fabric of our world, affecting most and threatening all within the establishment of the home and outside of it. Let us now discuss each separately. Within the home, we are now living in unprecedented times where we are almost constantly exposed to content from sources outside of ourselves and have conveniently and willingly incorporated them into the family home. And we know these sources quite well. Television, radio, video games, computers, cell phones, and other electronic smart devices, and to a lesser degree, books and literature and things of that nature. Every time we turn on one of these devices or open a book, we are exposed at varying levels to ideas or suggestions from sources that are not our own, and we have to first be aware of this, and secondly, approach everything with a mature level of discernment. Now, permit me to say that not all of these things are negative or are a detriment to our lives in and of themselves. But a problem arises when that source, whatever it may be, becomes the constant within the household and not the exception. And for the majority of our culture, that constant is also the leading culprit responsible for pushing this abnormal anything-goes agenda, the innovation known as the television. Father Seraphim Rose says that television has become the secret ruler of the household and the leading educator of anti-Christian concepts in the home itself. And one doesn't need to have the television on for too long before this sentiment rings true. To be precise, almost from the moment we turn on the TV, we are bombarded with suggestion after suggestion, most of which are secular humanist in origin. Indeed, it has become an increasing rarity for one to find any truly Christian content while watching television. And if they are, they are certainly few and far between. This abnormal theme of anything goes has become the agenda of television. And this agenda has numerous ways of manifesting, or to use a better term, disguising itself within both programming and advertisements. It would be too exhausted to name them all, but for the sake of our argument, allow me to name a few. Video game advertisements. Games such as Tetris and Pong are a thing of the past, taking a back seat to the more prominent games that promote fantasy, anarchy, and violence. Take the upcoming launch of the game Call of Duty this past month. Advertisements are being run where people of all walks of life are acting out battle scenes in the midst of everyday life. One in particular shows a middle-aged janitor taking part of his mop and rolling around on the floor between stalls, pretending to shoot down the imaginary enemy. This seemingly harmless advertisement has very suggestive tones to it. One, it shows a man goofing off at his job in a light that is acceptable to the viewer. Secondly, It implies that this game has consumed him to the point of physically acting out the role of his character in the game. Thirdly, it glorifies fantasy killings of other human beings without remorse. Nothing about that game is Christian. Someone may then say, "It's just a silly war game. You're being too extreme." Am I? Ask anyone who has been to war if they would describe it as being as glorious as those that portray it to be in those advertisements. Ask anyone, of which I have, and if they are of sound mind, will tell you that is a terrifying and tragic experience. And yet, the video game industry is birthing a mentality that glorifies it. Operating within the realm of anything goes, the video game industry has transcended from that of a strict entertainer to now a desensitizer of reality. There is something inherently wrong with this current trend, and this is merely one example of hundreds, if not thousands, by now. As of this past September, the top-selling game was Grand Theft Auto V, a game promoting violence and bloodshed of people, both innocent and criminal, without discrimination. Sexual affairs and unapologetic abandonment of marriage. The days of reserving talk about sex strictly within the sanctity of the covenant of marriage have been all but suppressed from our postmodern way of thinking, and television has had no small part in the process. Wholesome, family-oriented sitcoms and programming are now being replaced by those that promote bachelorhood, and with it, promiscuity, couples living together outside of wedlock, shows where most of the adults are divorced, promote sex in the workplace, sex as gossip, and something to be seen as an accomplishment, and worse, shows that not only abandon the Christian concept of family, but make a parody of it. Take the ABC Network's mockumentary show Modern Family as a prime example. Sex has taken on an entirely new persona, ripping it out of the parameters of marriage and systematically placing it into the constitution of the individual. Sex is no longer sacred, but now something that everybody does, throwing discretion and accountability to the wind. And television is encouraging and teaching this mode of thinking. TV has managed to reduce the personhood of man to the point that sex has become not just the object of his base desires, but the very means by which he garners his identity. Violent programming. Whether it's broadcast as part of a new syndication or in the format of a television drama, death and violence dominate television. However, in large part, the viewer is only subjected to one side of this equation, this part associated with death and violence. Indeed, it is a growing frequency whereby a show will perpetrate an act of violence or murder, and the only focus is on the act or result of the crime itself. Almost always, the show will go to great lengths to exhaust itself to find or study the criminal, but pay no attention to the victim or their family. Terms such as healing, resolve, and life after death are hardly ever discussed because its only focus is on death. For certain, TV will teach you all there is to know about death and violence and offer little else. By not discussing it, television is then telling the viewer there ultimately is nothing else. Now, in summary, the goal of television is to feed the viewer thoughts and suggestions at a continuous rate in an effort to suppress any time for individual thought, and for the majority of our culture, it is accomplishing the said goal. Traditional Christian values within the household are diminishing, and the television industry is booming. Other proofs of this anti-Christian theme of anything goes, indoctrinating itself within the household, have been evidenced by the frequent absence of family members at meals, or taking one's meal and collectively sitting in front of the television, which is quite common today. There now subsists a lack of proper leadership within the home on the part of the parents who fail to monitor what their children are doing and who they are doing things with, as well as designate rules and discipline within the family home. In June of 1962, the United States Supreme Court ruled that government-endorsed prayer in public schools was unconstitutional, and today the same can be said for the current state of the family home. If a family no longer endorses and encourages prayer within the home, where does this leave the generations to come? There now exists this emphasis on personal possession. My space, my room, are quite common sayings throughout the modern home, preferring privacy in favor of transparency, entitlement without accountability. And we could go on and on, deconstructing the emerging dysfunction of the family home. But we would do better to say a bit more concerning the cause of the problem, what the term anything goes really fosters, individuality. Once the family has been destroyed, what does one have left? Precisely the individual, the person. And this is happening more and more with each passing day, pressing toward its quintessential goal, to infiltrate and then shred all semblance of family, both Christian and non-Christian, from our culture, in order to facilitate the next phase of man's absolutist ideology, individualism. And now on to life outside of the home. Life outside of the home has become just as abnormal, if not more so, as life within the home. This theme of anything goes still exists. In fact, man, by way of his self-declared individuality, has become more vulgar and more provocative in the process. One needs to look no further than the fantasy land that is Hollywood, or to the mainstream pop culture to prove my point. Actors and actresses are under the delirious mindset that they somehow have been given a golden platform to exercise their authority over issues such as politics, sex, and religion, simply due to the fact that they make more money than 99% of the population. I like to label such instances as nothing more than flamboyant acts of self-entitlement. Pop stars are performing live in the nude. Lady Gaga did that recently. Rap artists reminisce about murder as if it were an anecdotal story of life's mishaps. And rock legends have sexual encounters with whomever they want, whenever they want. This anything goes trend continues to push the limits of our popular culture, and there are no signs of it decelerating anytime soon. Government-funded education, which is the norm, is becoming abnormal. Teachers are introducing curriculum that is vastly atheistic in content, with a complete emphasis on science, and altogether counter to the gospel. Take what is happening in the state of Massachusetts as an example. Homosexual literature is now being openly read to children of all ages without any parental knowledge. One book in particular, titled King and King, manages to flagrantly mock heterosexual marriage while concluding with a picture of two men kissing. This is just one instance of many to come. The current state of our country's military is likewise abnormal. Officers are now teaching their soldiers that healthy, white, heterosexual Christian men hold an unfair advantage over other races, and warns in great detail about a so-called white male club. The United States Air Force has now made the phrase, "So help me God," optional in its honor code, in what it called an effort to build a culture of dignity and respect. And according to the Army, Christians are identified as a domestic hate group along with the likes of the Ku Klux Klan, neo-Nazis, black separatists, anti-gay, and anti-Muslims. Indeed, there is an air of entitlement and supremacy infecting today's culture, but it's not coming from Christianity. It's coming from the voice of atheism. More and more Christian symbols are being scrutinized and desecrated by this atheist movement and secular humanist movement that preaches tolerance and equality for all, that is, so long as they are not Christian. Hypocrisy from an increasingly abnormal world. Ironically enough, it is postmodern man who views Christianity as being the ingredient which is abnormal and insists on expunging it from a world so desperate for the harmony and peace it lovingly teaches. The final way of man's trinity. Life for the postmodern man is becoming abnormal, and the cause is glaringly obvious. Once man launches his insurrection against God, as we are witnessing presently, he then begins his restless search to find the substitute for the God who is dead in his heart. As a result, man is then swept up by modern varieties of new thought and positive thinking, the search for awareness and realization and enlightenment, and to the call of nature with its primary elements of the earth, the body, and sex. In other words, man has become his own God, having appointed himself as the object towards satisfying his ambitions. And this is taken on a detrimental and abhorrent mindset within the life of the postmodern man. And perhaps the most alarming evidence signifying man's abhorrent behavior has been in crime, and in particularly, juvenile crime. Crimes perpetuated by juveniles are often being committed for seemingly no apparent reason. As Father Seraphim Rose noted, when questioned, those apprehended for such crimes explained their behavior in the same way. It was an impulse or an urge that drove them, or there was a sadistic pleasure in committing the crime, or there was some totally irrelevant pretext, such as boredom, confusion, or resentment. In a word, they cannot explain their behavior at all. There is no readily comprehensible motive for it, and in consequence, and this is perhaps the most consistent and striking feature of such crimes, there is no remorse. Take the recent slaying of the Australian baseball player Christopher Lane this past August as an example. Lane was out for a jog in an Oklahoma neighborhood when he was suddenly shot and killed by three bored teenagers who had decided to kill a random person for the fun of it. One of the teens later described the reason for the killing, simply saying, "We were bored and didn't have anything to do, so we decided to kill somebody." And staying on the topic of violent crime, when you look at the statistics of mass shootings that have taken place over the last three decades, 6 of the 12 deadliest shootings have taken place since 2007. That being said, we are now about to disclose the unsurpassed leader in contributing towards man's abhorrent behavior, the atrocity of abortion. Since 1973, over 56 million abortions have been performed in the United States alone, and couple that with 1 billion worldwide since 1980. In fact, about 3,000 abortions are performed within the United States each day, which comes to 21,000 in a single week. Conversely, just shy of 15,000 murders were committed in the United States for the entire 2012 year. These numbers are nothing short of nauseating. Perhaps there is no better proof when it comes to labeling man's abhorrent nature than the mass murdering of his unborn children. This is the quintessential example of man turning on himself, destroying the very symbol of his humanity at its most innocent stage, and yet man has the audacity to refuse to label abortion as murder. Adolf Hitler once uttered the following words: "Make the lie big, make it simple, keep saying it, and eventually they will believe it." Postmodern man has caused himself to believe this lie that ending the life of the unseen isn't really a crime at all, even though science, his tool for salvation in fact, tells him that human life begins at fertilization. Perhaps there is no greater perversion to penetrate our postmodern era than man's abhorrent insistence to destroy his own generation by way of abortion. And so in summary, we have briefly mentioned a few of the overarching manifestations in relation to man's absolutist, abnormal, and abhorrent behavior, with the hopes of identifying the reality of man's tragic condition. The intent was not to list them all. To do so would cause us to be here for quite some time, but to make aware, encourage, and provoke thought within the minds of those in attendance, so that they will be better equipped to distinguish and avoid the horrors that presently plague postmodern man. Be careful not to allow yourselves to be swept away by man's postmodern ideology. Man has now made himself king and proclaims that God is dead, and he shares the same slogan once uttered by the Nietzschean character Kirillov in Dostoevsky's novel Demons: "If there is no God, then I am God." And this is where we will conclude our discussion concerning the life of postmodern man, albeit a fitting stopping point to leave him in this current state that is hopelessly artificial and in direct violation of the gospel. Let us now endeavor to our next task, calling to mind that which passionately and forever opposes the kingdom of postmodern man, the Orthodox Christian life. Before I proceed, does anybody want to take a break to get a drink of water or anything? Yes, no? Everyone's okay? Okay. The Orthodox Christian life. The Orthodox Christian is called to lead a life of humility in all its facets. He is called to love not only Christ, but all others, seeing Christ in all of them. The reason one comes into Orthodoxy is to become acquainted with the roots of the Christian faith, which vows to preserve the mysteries and teaching of the Church since its inception and remains in accordance with the ecumenical councils. No other church in the world can claim the same. Orthodoxy remains faithful to its mission, its one supreme goal, to preserve the truth and teaching of Jesus Christ. Numerous Christians attend various churches for personal reasons, such as, what church meets my needs? Do they have praise singing? Or even, will the church teachings fit my lifestyle? And so on and so forth. However, those who follow Orthodoxy are united in their pursuit for the only thing which is of consequence in this world, following in the footsteps of Jesus Christ. There is no other agenda than to live out this truth, the truth of Christ, and to desire to share it with the rest of the world. St. Tikhon of Zadonsk calls Orthodoxy the true Christianity, and he wrote a book under the same title. However, true Christianity is not just about possessing the right opinions about Christianity. That is not enough to save one soul. In quoting St. Tikhon's book from the chapter, The Gospel and Faith, he says, if someone should say that true faith is the correct holding and confession of correct dogmas, he would be telling the truth, for a believer absolutely needs the orthodox holding and confession of dogmas. But this knowledge and confession by itself does not make a man faithful and a true Christian. The keeping and confession of orthodox dogmas is always to be found in true faith in Christ, but the true faith of Christ is not always to be found in the confession of orthodoxy. The knowledge of correct dogmas is in the mind. It is often fruitless, arrogant, and proud. The true faith in Christ is in the heart, and it is fruitful, humble, patient, loving, merciful, compassionate, hungering, and thirsting for righteousness. It withdraws from worldly lust and clings to God alone, strives and seeks always for that which is heavenly and eternal, struggles against every sin, and constantly seeks and begs help from God for this. St. Tikhon goes on to quote Blessed Augustine, who teaches, the faith of a Christian is with love. Faith without love is that of the devil. And even St. James in his epistle reminds us that even the demons believe and tremble. It's from St. James chapter 2. St. Tikhon, therefore, as Father Seraphim Rose suggests, gives us a start in understanding what orthodoxy is. It is something, first of all, of the heart, not just the mind, something living and warm, not abstract and cold, something that is learned and practiced in life, not just in school. To place it in the simplest of terms, orthodoxy, as both St. Tikhon and Father Seraphim assert, is the true religion of the heart. Orthodoxy is not just a religion for the intellect. It has a more organic feel. It is alive and resonates within a man's heart. The intellect has a tendency to be dry and concise. Conversely, the heart is a wellspring of emotion, knowledge, and faith all wrapped up in one. Likewise, orthodoxy transcends the boundaries of the intellect and dwells within a man's heart. The Orthodox Christian is called to be different from the rest of the world. One who takes orthodoxy seriously and begins to really work on understanding it with his heart and changing himself has at least a little quality of what we might call the fragrance of true Christianity. He is different from people who live by nothing higher than the world. St. Macarius the Great, the 4th century Egyptian desert father, teaches in his homilies that Christians have their own world, their own way of life, their own understanding and word and activity. Far different from theirs are the way of life and understanding and word and activity of the people of this world. Christians are one thing, and lovers of the world quite another. Inasmuch as the mind and understanding of Christians is constantly occupied with reflection on the heavenly, they behold eternal good things by communion and participation in the Holy Spirit. Christians have a different world, a different way of thinking from all other men. Orthodoxy is not just a set of beliefs, it is a whole way of life that makes us different people and is directly bound up with how much heavenly and eternal things are present in our life. The aim of the Orthodox life, of which we all fall miserably short, is to live in this life in constant remembrance of the next life. In fact, to see even in this life, through the grace of our Lord, the beginning of that life. So how are we properly to live out the aforementioned life? To be sure, living out the Orthodox faith already presupposes that we are living with an otherworldly perspective, that though we may dwell in the world, we don't belong to it. We must realize and embrace that we do not belong to this world. And Christ intimates this thought by way of his prayer in John chapter 17. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of this world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Inasmuch as Christ is from heaven, those who are joined to him live out the heavenly mindset he imparted to his church. Living the Orthodox life means modeling one's life after his, becoming like him in all that one does. The question then becomes, how is this done and done properly? There are four ways or categories toward which I should like to direct our focus for the sake of this lecture, and we will discuss each exclusively. They are as follows: a life of prayer, a life of repentance, a life of participation in the holy sacraments, and a life of reading Holy Scripture and familiarizing oneself with the lives of the saints. Let us now begin with the life of prayer. I'd like to begin by sharing a few thoughts from Father George Calshew. As he says, regarding prayer, I must say, without a doubt, that it is a work proceeding from God, which returns to God. The spirit of prayer is a gift, which the Holy Spirit puts in each of us, some more, some less. We cause it to be more or less attractive. And at the same time, prayer destroys the barrier which comes between us and God. Through prayer, we mold and construct the kingdom of heaven within our own hearts and cast out that other kingdom made by human hands. Prayer is our way of communicating with our Creator. As Father James has made mention, it is the divine dialogue between God and man. And now Father George continues. Prayer has such strength that it can change the unchangeable will of God. Prayer can bring bodily and spiritual health to the one praying. It softens the hearts of families that are embittered, and it turns from sin the one committing sin. Let us not forget that prayer is a constant struggle, a very great struggle, against the spirit of Satan. As Father George again asserts, in the moment when you begin to pray, the devil attacks you, and after the first words, after the first short prayers you make, he puts all kinds of unimportant worldly thoughts in your mind. Even curiosity about the time of day, or whether it is sunny or cloudy, works in your mind. All these appear as innocent behavior, but they disrupt the voice of prayer in our heart. I vividly remember the first time I read this passage from Father George's biography. It was one of the last things I did before retiring for the night. And as I finished getting ready for bed, I knelt down, and keeping in mind Father George's comments about distractions, I began to pray with the fervent purpose of focusing my thoughts on the image of Christ. And sure enough, not more than 10 to 15 seconds went by before the first series of random thoughts tried to enter my prayer. I soon learned that the harder and harder I fought to maintain the image of Christ as my focus, the more the distractions grew. And for the most part, they seemed like innocent thoughts and gestures, and some not even gestures at all, but merely forcible tugs to take my eyes off of Christ. However, it was enough to displace my focus, albeit momentarily, breaking the bond between me and God. And that is how the devil operates, for he detests, He loathes prayer to no end and will withhold no effort to fracture it. But remember, the devil is stronger than you. So never get caught up in thinking that you're engaging in some type of personal battle with him by way of your prayers. Rather, trust in the one who has the power to subdue him, Christ. The moment we take our focus off of Christ, we lose. As Jehazel, the son of Zechariah, reminds us from 2 Chronicles chapter 20, the battle is not yours, but God's. Therefore, we must make every effort to pray and trust that God will deliver us from the evil one. Father George Florofsky describes prayer as thus: the true aim of prayer is to enter into conversation with God. It is not restricted to certain hours of the day. A Christian has to feel himself personally in the presence of God. The goal of prayer is precisely to be with God always. So how and when are we to pray? St. Paul has given us the answer to both when he says, "Pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." 1 Thessalonians. Paul tells us to pray constantly and to give thanks, which essentially refers to prayer. And Paul is not only our source of instruction on these two points. As the psalm reads, "I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continuously be in my mouth," Psalm 34. And likewise from the Song of Songs, "I slept, but my heart keeps watch." St. Theophan the Recluse states that zealous Christians have a certain technique that they apply to secure the continual remembrance of God more firmly. It is the constant repetition of a short prayer, ordinarily either, "Lord, have mercy," or, "Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on me, a sinner." St. Theophan then goes on to implore those of us who have yet to hear this prayer to now listen, and if you have never done this, to begin to do so, the goal being to repeat this prayer so routinely that it far outweighs any other thoughts each day. The Jesus Prayer is the prayer of the heart, and once you make it yours, once it becomes imprinted upon your heart, the kingdom of God will not be far from you. For every time you pray, your guardian angel draws nearer to pray alongside of you, for the fragrance of prayer is sweet and pleasing. And likewise, when you pray, the demons wail and lament over you and begin to choke and grasp for air, for the perfume of prayer is toxic to them. Therefore, pray as often as you can and give glory to God, knowing that he who has the power to vanquish the demons dwells within your heart. Prayer should be that which we do most each and every day, that is, if we are truly seeking to lead a Christian life. St. Basil the Great continues this thought by way of urging us to give priority to the needs of the soul over the needs of the body, as he says, "Whenever you are summoned to prayer, let your voice respond and remain at an exercise of rule until the prayers are finished," regarding failure in this respect as a great loss. When you take food to nourish your body, you can scarcely be induced to leave the table before you have fully satisfied your need, and, except for an urgent reason, you will not readily do so. How much more eagerly ought you to linger over spiritual nourishment and strengthen your soul with prayer? For the soul is as far superior to the body as heaven is above the earth, and heavenly things above those of earth. The Orthodox Life of Repentance. As Father James has mentioned, God gives us long life so we can repent. Orthodox Christianity is about living a life of repentance every moment of the day. As St. Paul reminds us, "Bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ," from 2 Corinthians chapter 10. And we must have this approach with regards to repentance. Repentance requires discipline and accountability on our part. St. Chrysostom tells us the first path of repentance is the condemnation of your own sins. Be the first to admit your sins and you will be justified. In other words, take ownership over your lives. Be accountable to the sins you commit and confess them, lest it come by way of your accuser before the judgment of God. Having this discipline puts us on the correct path of repentance. Confession is a necessary element of repentance, for it brings about a level of humiliation for the one confessing. This is vital to our spiritual development. The sacrament of confession reminds us that our sins are not hidden, that whatever sin we commit or have committed are not exclusively witnessed by us alone, but the entire angelic realm and even God himself bears witness. Nothing we do is truly in secret. Why then should we try and privatize sin? Doing so presupposes that we are, in a way, judging and categorizing the sins we commit. We have not been given such authority. Part of the reason for having a spiritual confessor is so we have another to hold us accountable when we do sin. When we confess, we are brought low, for we expose the darkest secrets of our heart. Having a penitent heart is a core virtue for the Orthodox Christian. It emboldens us to properly live out our salvation day after day. With it comes pain and suffering, for there is not one among us who feels comfortable when confronted with his own sin. Quite the contrary, we are ashamed. We feel totally inadequate and totally unfulfilled. However, God allows us to encounter pain and suffering in order to take us to a place of repentance. And through the pain, we learn a great deal about the state of our soul. Why is it that we learn so much through pain? Because, as Father Seraphim says, pleasure and happiness accustom one to satisfaction with the things given in this world, whereas pain and suffering drive one to seek a more profound happiness beyond the limitations of this world. And that is the goal Christ has for us by way of repentance, to set us apart from the sinful world and to set our sights on something much greater, that which exists eternally. Then and only then will we find true happiness. Repentance is the way to happiness in this life, because it constantly prepares us for the next life to come. Therefore, make every effort to live out your faith and confess your sins. A life participating in the Holy Sacraments. The Holy Sacraments are the medicine for the soul. They have been given to the Church in an effort to restore fallen man to the life of holiness and righteousness for which he was created. But before we go any further, it is essential that we define what the term sacrament truly means. The word sacrament derives its meaning from the Greek word mysterion, which means mystery. The term mystery refers to an outward, invisible sign of an inward and invisible grace. St. Chrysostom wrote that they are called mysteries because what we believe is not the same as what we see. Instead, we see one thing and believe another. For example, we see bread and wine, but believe them to be the body and blood of Christ. Alexander Smaiman puts it this way: a sacrament is understood primarily as a revelation of the genuine nature of creation of the world, which, however much it has fallen as this world, will remain God's world, awaiting salvation, redemption, healing, and transfiguration in a new earth and a new heaven. In other words, in the Orthodox experience, a sacrament is primarily a revelation of the sacramentality of creation itself. For the world was created and given to man for the conversion of creaturely life into participation in the divine life. We are called to fully participate in this divine life, and in so doing, as Smaiman intimates, our very lives then become sacraments in and of themselves. Typically, the Church teaches that there are seven principal sacraments. They are baptism, holy matrimony, Eucharist, or communion, holy unction, holy orders, chrismation, and confession. However, God's gift of grace is not limited to these seven, for the entire life of the Church is mystical and sacramental. The number seven symbolizes rather the perfection of God's grace. To limit the number of sacraments would mean to limit God's autonomous ability to impart his grace, which would then suggest that God is without freedom to utilize his created order as he pleases. If the latter were then true, God would not be God. In fact, Conieris, in his book Introducing the Orthodox Church, goes on to list some of the other sacraments or sacramentals listed by Orthodox writers: the monastic profession, the great blessing of waters at Epiphany, the funeral service, the consecration of a church, the anointing or crowning of an emperor or king, preaching, through which we commune with Christ as the Word of God, the icon, which is not only an image of the divine world, but also its real presence on earth. The relics of saints. The minor sanctifications of bread, wine, oil, fruits, homes, fields, etc. Prayer, through which we commune with God. And lastly, charity. St. John Chrysostom states, charity is the sacrament, for our sacraments are above all God's charity and love of mankind. Canieris goes on to add that Christ is the original sacrament of God's presence in the world. Our lives, too, as we have indicated earlier, are living and breathing sacraments of God's grace. We do this every time we forsake the world and offer our lives over to Christ. And this must be a daily occurrence on our part. It does us no good to live for Christ one day and not the next, or some of the time instead of all of the time. God's holy sacraments are not confined entities, but were rather created for and live on through his people. The sacraments cause us to orient ourselves toward the kingdom which is to come. Therefore, we must strive towards our heavenly homeland, as St. Herman of Alaska used to say, and wholeheartedly embrace the sacramental life of the Church. So lastly, a life of reading Holy Scripture in the lives of the saints. If the sacraments are the medicine for the soul, then reading Scripture in the lives of the saints are its nourishment. Scripture being God's holy word, and the saints examples of God's word put into action. We shall now say a little bit about both. First, with regards to Scripture. St. Isidore of Pelusium clarifies that if prayer purifies us, reading instructs us. If a man wants to be always in God's company, he must pray regularly and read regularly. When we pray, we talk to God. When we read, God talks to us. Scripture is our written sanctuary in a world of continuous pitfalls and heresies. The more we immerse ourselves in it, the more we grow in holy wisdom and distance ourselves from the rest of the world. Scripture is of divine providence. It provides us with hope, gives us direction, and has the power to calm any storm that should arise in our lives, as St. Paul declares in his second epistle to Timothy. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. The goal of Holy Scripture, as Paul suggests, is to complete or make whole the knowledge of one who reads it. However, Scripture possesses both finite and infinite qualities. To quote Father James, the sign of Scripture, meaning the printed words, are finite and comprehensible, while the essence of Scripture is transcendent as the Word of God, and is therefore infinite, eternal, and unfathomable. Knowledge of Scripture is an ongoing, continuous process, a process that never ceases, just as man never ceases in his learning from the day he is born. One of the gifts God has bestowed upon man is the ability to continuously acquire knowledge and to apply what he has learned for the benefit of improving his condition. And the Orthodox Christian must make proper use of it. The condition I speak pertains to relationship, or state of the body and soul. Scripture has the power to heal both and to restore them to God. And that, I believe, is the heart of what Paul is referring when he speaks of being complete. The man who dedicates his life to reading and applying the Scriptures has total fulfillment of body and soul. He who reads the Scriptures on a daily basis pursues a life in Christ. Christ is the heart of all Scripture. He is the completer of all things. Therefore, the man who devotes his life to Scripture aspires to be complete in Christ. And so, if I may add to Paul's words and say with regards to Scripture, that the man of God may be complete in Christ, thoroughly equipped for every good work, which also has its origin in Christ, the perfecter of all things. And now, secondly, I'd like to say a few things about the importance of familiarizing oneself with the lives of the saints. The saints exemplify God's holy word put into action. Theirs are stories of great triumph and sacrifice. When we honor the saints, we celebrate God's accomplished work of salvation. Archbishop Paul of Finland writes, "In glorifying the saints' spiritual struggle and victory, The church is in fact glorifying God's work of salvation, the work of the Holy Spirit. It experiences the salvation already accomplished in them, the goal towards which the members of the church militant are still pressing on. Through remembrance of the saints, we honor and affirm God's salvific work accomplished in them, which gives us hope that the same may be one day accomplished in us. The saints are not only God's holy warriors, but they are family as well. Every time we gaze upon or venerate an icon, every time we read a little excerpt from their lives, we encounter our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. As Christians, we are all members of God's holy family, as Paul writes. So then you are no longer strangers and sojourners, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, Ephesians chapter 2. When we were but children, was it not a commonality to see our parents as role models? How many sons, at one point in their youth, expressed their desire to emulate their father? Likewise, daughters, their mothers. Have you ever wondered why this is so? I firmly believe that it has more to do with the loving example the parents exhibit to their children more than anything else. The parents' particular occupation is of little consequence. Rather, it's their example. It's who they are that causes their children to take notice and to want to mirror them. Orthodoxy has the same approach to the saints. Those who have gone before us are our spiritual parents in a way, especially whomever we choose to be our patron saint. We look to their blessed example with the same adoring eyes we had when we looked upon our parents as children, and trust that who they are is what we want to be. There is an immense wealth just waiting to be discovered in the lives of the saints. Orthodoxy has gone to great lengths to preserve their integrity within the church. Perhaps the time has now come for us, its people, to exercise our voices and loudly proclaim the best-kept secret of Holy Orthodoxy, the truth of the saints. Their lives are real. Their stories are real. And rest assured that God is still making saints today. In fact, every Christian is called to a life of sainthood, Romans chapter 1. Also, there is a saint for every day of the calendar year, serving as yet another reminder that the path to sainthood is a daily struggle and yet something to strive after. In summary, we have discussed a few essentials of the Orthodox life, and for the sake of clarity, I shall restate them. They are a life of prayer, a life of repentance, a life participating in the holy sacraments, and finally, a life of reading Scripture and familiarizing oneself with the lives of the saints. All are critical in leading a healthy Orthodox life and function in harmony with one another. As St. Paul reminds us, for as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is the life of the Orthodox Christian. We can categorize the elements that comprise the Orthodox life. However, no one element is more important than the other. Rather, they all complement and uphold each other to form one complete body, the Church. I mentioned previously that postmodern man is on a course toward the deconstruction of family and paving the way for individualism. In other words, the self stands alone. Orthodoxy is the complete reversal to this trend. The goal of orthodoxy is union with God, which is commonly referred to as theosis, by which we are united not only with God, but the entire body of believers, the Church. Orthodoxy is about family and togetherness. It is selfless. It's both a struggle and a joy. It takes you in when you are sick and infirm. It fills your heart with the best of things. And above all, it loves you to no end. So finally, we are called to live out our faith in the world. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. The Apostle Paul tells us that what we have been given by Christ, we must therefore practice. And we must do this on a daily basis. To quote Father Seraphim Rose, one is orthodox all the time, or is not at all. In our postmodern world, we have divided our lives into two distinct categories. Our daily life, where we go to work, play games, are involved in any number of extracurricular affairs, such as clubs and organizations, and so on and so forth. And secondly, we reserve orthodoxy for Sundays and whatever times of the week it's convenient. As a result, we get a mix of worldly values with Christian values, and the two don't mix well at all. In fact, they war against one another. And that being said, we are still called to live out our faith in this fallen world in order to transform and transfigure the world. And so the question then becomes, how do we do this and do it properly? First, we must be humble. We must humble ourselves before the face of this world, just as Christ humbled himself before all of humanity. Humility will keep us grounded in the midst of the highs and lows of earthly life. Secondly, we must realize that our lives have purpose, Jeremiah chapter 29, and that we must possess and firmly grasp the heavenly mindset Christ bestowed upon us, that although we live in this world, we don't belong to it. Thirdly, we must embrace the spiritual disciplines of the church, some of which we touched upon earlier, but realize that they extend to other equally important areas, such as fasting, simplicity, solitude, and submission, just to name a few. Lastly, we enter into wholeness with Christ by way of what we have discussed previously, a life of prayer, a life of repentance, a life that is sacramental, and a life devoted to Scripture and the saints. The Christian should be different from the rest of the world. We must be in constant contact with things that are orthodox, things that enhance our spiritual growth, because the world is constantly trying to steal those things away. Therefore, it is imperative that we remain committed to our faith and fight in all that we do to preserve and embody the treasure of our faith. And in so doing, whenever the souls of those who possess, just as we, the very same image and likeness of Christ. In closing, I'd like to impart to you the words of Father Paisy, shared with the novel's hero, Alyosha, as he set out to live a life outside of the monastery, from Dostoevsky's literary masterpiece, The Brothers Karamazov. The science of this world, having united itself into a great force, has, especially in the past century, examined everything heavenly that has been bequeathed to us in sacred books and, after hard analysis, the learned ones of this world have absolutely nothing left of what was once holy. But they have examined the parts and missed the whole, and their blindness is even worthy of wonder. Meanwhile, the whole stands before their eyes as immovably as ever, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Did it not live for 19 centuries? Does it not live even now in the movements of individual souls and in the movements of the popular masses, even in the movements of the souls of those same all-destroying atheists? It lives, as before, immovably. For those who renounce Christianity and rebel against it are in their essence of the same image of the same Christ, and such they remain. For until now, neither their wisdom nor the ardor of their hearts has been able to create another, higher image of man in his dignity than the image shown of old by Christ. And whatever their attempts, the results have been monstrosities. As we stated at the beginning of tonight's lecture, a great chasm exists between the life of the Orthodox Christian and that of postmodern man. The chasm continues to widen. Postmodern man is distancing himself further and further away from the sight of God. We must help bring him back. And we do so by way of our example, by imitating Christ, Ephesians chapter 5, and by having our feet planted firmly on the ground and constantly directing our minds heavenward. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Okay. Thank you all. I know that was a lot to go through. If you have any questions for me, I would be happy to do my best to answer them, as well as I am able. Right. that I think will put many of you to sleep. I know it's late. Thanks for sticking with it.
That's wonderful.
No questions, or?
Let me just say, as you know, Steve Deacon Steve and I reviewed your lecture, and so I certainly had an intimate knowledge of the content of it, but it was still just being able to hear it, brought a whole other depth to it. So I appreciate that. And a few things that just came out or popped out to me that didn't when I was just reading it. One was when you talked about prayer, the life of prayer, and trying to maintain a visual image of Christ, or trying to maintain that focus of Christ in prayer. One of the gifts that we've been given in Orthodoxy is the whole, iconography and icons, and assisting us in that regard. Because we are material people, especially those of us who have come out of a Protestant background, where we tend to spiritualize everything. We came out of churches that were very austere, that were lacking in images and symbols, and now we've come into a faith that is very rich with symbols, very rich with images, and so we no longer have to rely on our weak imaginations and our weak ability to concentrate. We've been given images of Christ and his saints in order to do that. And so I think that one of the things along with that is that we appropriate that spirituality, which is all wrapped up in sacramentality as well. These images on the wall here, these icons behind Richard and Dan and Colleen, are are not just wood and paint, but they're windows into heaven. And so that was one of the things that really kind of popped out when you were going through that. The whole other thing of Connie Aris talking about Jesus, and he didn't use these words. Karl Rahner, who was a Roman Catholic theologian, a wonderful sacramentalist, mm-hmm. talks about Christ being the primordial sacrament, mm-hmm. that in the incarnation, the incarnation is the essence of sacramentality. And so that was one of the other things. There was a third thing, the whole thing with sign and symbol with sacraments. The sign being, again, what we appropriate at the human level through our senses, through our being able to see, touch, taste, smell, read, but discovering the eternal depth of the essence behind the sign and symbol. So, for instance, the baptism, water baptism, had a Protestant pastor who used to say to me, ain't a drop of that water gets on the heart. Well, that may be true, but the waters of baptism, as we believe it, as we understand, is not just water, it's waters that affects eternal regeneration of the soul, initiation into the church, into the body. You spoke of the bread and the wine, mm-hmm. but the printed word of Scripture becoming the spoken word of Scripture, which then becomes truly the Word of God, which, as we in the gospel lesson yesterday, mm-hmm. Jesus says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away.
They're eternal.
They're eternal, and yet there's anyways, it's and I could go on, but the final thing was the whole thing of holy imitation, And again, this goes along with sacramentality. So, studying, looking at images of the saints, studying the lives of the saints is not just gaining intellectual knowledge of them. It's actually entering into a personal relationship, and we enter in that personal relationship for the purpose of holy imitation. When we tend to spiritualize our faith and create this sort of ideal, but St. Paul said, "Imitate me," and what he was saying was, "Follow my example because I'm a real person. I'm before you," and that was one of the things that as you know from my master's thesis that St. John Chrysostom used to. That some of his preaching created these portraitures of Paul, St. Paul. He would wonderfully creative word pictures of Paul. And the reason that he did this, describing his physical personhood, describing this in a way that where through his own personhood, he was embodying virtue, holy virtue. And in imitating Paul, what St. John Chrysostom was really doing was urging them to imitate Christ. Mm-hmm. Paul became an icon of Christ. Christ, who is the icon of the Father. And so what we're doing in entering into these rules, and I think that that's why this is such an important lecture series for us. And I was really excited about this is because it really does, it's so foundational to our Orthodox faith. So foundational. So I personally appreciated it, and I'm very excited as your priest and pastor, but also as a student to be able to listen to these and to really bolster my own Orthodox spirituality. So thank God, and thank you, and thank God for your faithfulness.
Also thank Danielle. She put up with a lot of nights that I just neglected her and was at the computer or doing reading or research. Is there anything else anyone had questions or wanted to add or discuss? Or
I think it's interesting, just pointing out the saints. That's one of the things in Orthodoxy. I grew up Roman Catholic. Some may not know Father James and but even as a Roman Catholic, saints, but they didn't hammer home saints as hard as they worked about the Eastern side of the church. And that combined with humility, or bringing on that mantle of humility for Christ, I used to hate confession in the Roman side of the church. And when we were chrismated in 2009, Father
Peter.
Was it? No, it was Father Griffin. No. 1 sec.
Nicholas?
No. The other one.
Patrick.
Cardine. I'm thinking of his last name, Patrick. He was very, very effervescent. This is the greatest, you are embarking on the greatest spiritual journey of your life. And I'm like, okay, I believe this. That's why I'm Orthodox, but it was not understanding a belief more head based than physical or living it out. And the thing that happened that made the biggest difference in my life as a newly minted Orthodox was before is confession, which I hated, like I say, and hell of a confession. Father Nicholas had either I was asleep in the chrismation. Or he had neglected to tell us the difference in confession, where the priest, when he's absolving, he stops and asks you to pray for him, chief among sinners. And in that moment, my whole thought about confession changed. I was like, wow, this is the humility of Christ. This is truly an action. And it opened for myself the spiritual doors. appreciate the lecture.
Confession wasn't always something easy for me. And, well, I grew up Methodist, and I knew nothing of confession. Although, you know, even growing up, even when I did sin, I would still confess them to God because I still felt I needed to have some type of reconciliation. But, you know, I was introduced to the sacrament of confession in the CEC. That was the first time, but it really, you know, in coming into Orthodoxy, it really took on almost a new type of persona, so to say, or just drew you deeper into the sacrament. And just realizing that, yeah, it's uncomfortable to confess sins I commit, but, you know, you're called to be bold before God in confessing your sins to your confessor for your healing, but not just for your healing. You know, it's still, your priest is still working out his salvation, you know, as your confessor. And so, it's the relationship that's rooted in Christ, and Christ is really the one present in the sacrament, in the sacramental life.
Well, one thing I'm struck by, I know we've had conversations about some of this in the truck driving to and from jobs and stuff. The fact that it's not just rejecting the worldly perspective, it's taking on so much more and filling yourself. It's not just trying to avoid or get rid of, it's becoming something else. Mm-hmm. It's filling yourself with God and goodness.
And God blesses, God blesses things in our life that, you know, are for our use. And, but yeah, it's in a totally different way. It's in a way that's...
Yeah, that's a great point. That, yeah, because a lot of times we come with the perspective that really our faith is, don't do this, don't do that, don't watch this, don't... And it really is coming at it from the perspective of, instead of, let's displace this, and then we're left with some, vacuous state, it's really about becoming filled with the Holy Spirit. And it was St. Seraph from Sarov said that when we become filled with the Holy Spirit, thousands around us will be saved. Because our salvation really is not just for ourselves, even though we're working out our own salvation. It's really for the salvation of the whole world, too. And that's how it is that we participate in sacramentally and incarnationally in the life of Christ. We become the little Christs.
We recognize that all of us, as we talked about earlier, are made in the image and likeness of Christ. And so we're then to see not just ourselves, but each and every one, no matter how important to you, abhorrent to you in their nature, or how puffed up they are in your eyes, that each of them is working out their salvation just the same as you. And that no one person is more important than the other. You're supposed to concentrate and keep your eyes focused on heaven, having that heavenly mindset, even though that, yes, we are called to live in this world and until we're called to the next. Were you going to say something, Connie?
Oh, I was just thinking, just going off what you said, replacing, it's not just about giving up things, it's about replacing them mm-hmm. with better things, and even in, through, studying, for example, studying even addiction, how when someone gives up an addiction, they have to replace it with something. They have to, because if they don't, they'll go back to that, they'll fill their lives with something, and if it's not something good, then they'll go back to that addiction.
Mm-hmm. Father Noah Bischelli, who's a brother priest over in Salerton, St. Philip's in Salerton, Pennsylvania, sends us these weekly liturgical nuggets, and I generally don't send them out. One, because they're usually related to the Eastern Rite lectionary, which is almost always different from ours. But as I sometimes there's Anyways, today he sent this out, and it was similar to what you were just speaking of, Subdeacon Stevens. I wanted to share it, even though I may, this is a great quote, from St. Nikolai of South Canaan. And I don't know, is anybody familiar with that saint, St. Nikolai of South Canaan? So I want to read about him. But this is the quote from him. It's personifying the fallen human person. And he's personified as a woman. He said, "This woman's infirmity was so great, and she had borne it so long, that those who saw her the first time turned away from her. And those who looked longer at her saw her no more as a human being, but a withered, twisted tree, good for nothing but to be cut down and burned. But the lover of mankind looked with concern and sympathy on this miserable human creature and saw in her not a withered and twisted tree, but a daughter of Abraham, a soul created by God and deserving of his mercy." And I think that's a powerful, it's a really powerful word image of what we were just saying. And I think that the lives of the saints, these are real people who had the same kinds of struggles that we had.
Same addictions,
whether it was particular proclivities towards certain sins and addictions and struggles, and these are all opportunities for us to realize that not only is it a possibility for us to achieve sainthood, but it's our vocational call to do so, and we do so not alone, but with a whole church triumphant, those that have already crossed the finish line. And so God, we begin to see one another. Again, it's not that crooked, twisted tree to be cut down and burned, but as persons of divine worth.
Yeah, because that's how Christ sees
it. As instruments of God's grace. And as we do so, then we're involved in each other's healing. And as Subdeacon Stephen said, there's you think it's humiliating for you to come to confession? I'm telling you, it is profoundly humiliating for the priest to hear your confessions. For one thing, everything that's confessed is probably in our own heart or that we've done ourselves. And so we're reminded of our own sins. And then the other thing is, who am I to hear someone else's sin, to hear someone else's confession? I mean, and so there's a grace there. There's a grace in that. And remember, I have to go to confession also. So the same struggles that you all have are the same apprehensions and fears about that. We have also, because we're members of the fallen human race like you are. Just because we wear a collar doesn't make us above that. We're a part of it.
Okay. Next lecture will be on St. John Maximovich. And that will be the first part of January. For those of you who aren't quite aware of who St. John Maximovich is, he lived in the 20th century. He reposed in 1966. And in 1994, his relics were brought to light, and they were incorrupt. They're on display in there's a basement altar underneath the cathedral in San Francisco. I forget the name of the cathedral. But you can go and visit him. But he's a wonderful, wonderful saint, so I couldn't think of a better saint to kick things off with than with him.
There's a great icon in St. John the Baptist in D.C. Chronicling his life.
we want to give it all away. We want to send some for the...
Do you have a side time?
I'm hoping to by the
time. Well, I was going to say I can bring mine.
Yeah, I was going to ask you if I don't have it. I was going to...
It's also called St. John of Shanghai or St. John of San Francisco.
Shanghai, San Francisco, or St. John the Wonder Worker.
Yeah.
Each saint will be on display. I just chose St. Stephen for St. Stephen's course. But so there will be an icon of St. John Maximovich on display for the next lecture. Okay. Well, thank you all very much for coming out and enduring it.